Please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 139. Last week we spent our time studying that psalm, Psalm 139, a psalm in which David is meditating on God's omniscience, that he knows all things, his omnipresence, that he is present in all places and yet contained in no spaces, and his omnipotence, that God can do all his holy will. And David was worshiping and glorifying God for all of these things, for God's infinity, and in a very personal way. The Lord knows all things concerning me. The Lord is everywhere where I am or where I could go. The Lord can do all things concerning me. He has formed me. He is my God, and he is infinite. And we saw that these things were and are a comfort for God's people. They are a foundation, a sure anchor for our souls, that our Lord God is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, omnipotent. But there's also questions that arise from these truths, perhaps even doubts or struggles that arise from asserting these things. So I want to return to Psalm 139, but we're going to use it as a platform, as a means of introducing a larger discussion, a discussion that's larger than just Psalm 139. So we're going to read the first 18 verses of Psalm 139 and then use that to enter into a larger discussion. Let's read then God's word in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 18. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, and my lying down are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Now, as we have said and seen, this psalm presents to us an omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, infinite God, our God. And a natural question that arises from discussing these things is to ask this. Here's the question that really introduces the discussion. If God has decreed all my days and knows all my sufferings and is all powerful, why doesn't he prevent or remove my suffering? Why doesn't he prevent man's sin? To simplify the question, we can state it this way. How do sin and suffering fit with God's sovereignty? How do sin and suffering fit with God's sovereignty? Now, answering a question like this requires care. It requires patience. It requires precision and distinctions and careful consideration. So if you're not normally a note taker, consider this the first day of your note taking. Because I would strongly encourage you, obviously not command you, but strongly encourage you to take notes for this sermon, because we're going to pass through 5 main points and 7 applications or conclusions, and a few of the main points will have their own sub-points. So 5 main points As we answer this question, how do sin and suffering fit with God's sovereignty? 5 main points, 7 applications. The first of these main points begins thus, or thusly, as older writers would have said. Number 1, God has decreed all things. Sin and suffering are a part of God's decree. That's number 1. God has decreed all things. Sin and suffering are a part of God's decree. David has already said in Psalm 139 that all his days are set. God has already established the days of David's life. He said, "In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Prior to those days unfolding, they had been decreed, they had been planned, they had been established by God. Now, God's decree extends beyond David's days to the details of David's days. Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 11, that God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. David says, "All my days are established." Paul says, "God works all things according to the counsel of his own will." So the sovereignty of God over all things includes the sin and suffering of this world. Everything is under the control, the sovereignty of God. And this makes sense in many ways, because if you think about it, God did not create something greater than himself. God did not create something out of his control. God did not create something that he could not govern. Many of our books and movies are based on this kind, on the opposite of this premise, where we have created a monster. We have created something out of our control. We have created something that is greater than us, and so we have to be resourceful and overcome it, whether it's a monster or a robot or some kind of other technology. But it is not so with God. God did not create something that he could not or would not govern. And so all things are governed by him. He is sovereign over them all, and he is working all things according to the counsel of his own will. Now, we're simply asserting that God is sovereign over all things, that he has decreed all things. Sin and suffering are a part of all things. Therefore, God has decreed that sin and suffering are a part of this world. But number 2, this brings us to the second point, and we're building a case here. We're building an argument. We're developing the discussion. Number 2, God did not decree that all things should happen in the same way. God did not decree that all things should happen in the same way. And I want to distinguish, these are 3 subpoints, 3 different ways in which God has decreed things will happen. So first of all, some things happen necessarily. 2A, some things happen necessarily. God has so ordered the world, he has so decreed all things, that when you jump, what happens? What happens when you jump? Gravity pulls you down. Necessarily so, God has decreed that gravity will pull you down. It is, you fall by necessity. There is no option not to fall. If you fall and you ask yourself, why did this happen? What was the cause that brought about the effect of my falling? Well, it is gravity, which God has decreed is a necessary force. It operates by necessity in this world. The laws of physics and gravity necessarily operate on you. So if you jump, if you're on Earth and you jump and you don't fall, what is that? That's a miracle. It's a contradiction of the necessary forces and processes that God has decreed in this world. And you are Superman. You are defying, you're Elphaba defying gravity. If you jump and gravity doesn't pull you down, then a necessary cause, a necessary force that God has decreed has been broken, has been contradicted. Now, we don't have the power to contradict those forces, but God does. But that's an aside. The point is that some things happen by necessity because God has decreed them to happen in that way, and our lives depend on this predictability and this dependability. And it helps us to make wise choices, and it often shows the foolishness of our choices. For example, if you don't want to fall, don't jump. If you don't want to be burned, don't touch the fire. If you don't want to drown, don't go under water. Fire will necessarily burn you. Water will necessarily drown you. Gravity will necessarily pull you. These are things that happen by necessity in the world. There's no not happening. They are necessary. Gravity doesn't take a day off. When we get the forecast for the weather, which in Southern California is just always the same thing, but when you get the forecast for the weather, different days are different. Okay, it's going to be this weather one day, another weather the other day. But the meteorologist never says, careful everyone, Thursday there's going to be no gravity. They don't even say there's going to be low gravity. It's a necessary force. Obviously, if you're on the moon, there's different gravity, but the laws of gravity still apply. Gravity works by the size of an object exerting a force on you. We are all exerting a gravitational force on each other at all times. You are attracted to me by gravity. I'm attracted to you by gravity. But the force, the strength of a gravitational pull depends on the size of the object. So you're not very attracted to me. But you're very attracted to planet Earth because it's gigantic. And planet Earth is very attracted to the sun because it's even more gigantic, etc., etc. So if I say, well, on the moon, gravity's not pulling you down, it's just not pulling you down as much. These necessary laws, these necessary forces are part of God's decree of certain things that will happen by necessity. And we live in a world that has dependability and predictability because of that. Second subpoint. Remember, God has not decreed that all things happen in the same way. He's decreed that some things happen by necessity or necessarily. Secondly, some things happen freely. Some things happen freely. Freely means they can happen, they cannot happen. They may happen, they may not happen. There's no necessity, there's no compulsion that forces these things to happen. They could not happen. For example, your heartbeat happens freely, not necessarily. Why? Because your heart can stop beating. We pray that it does not, and we thank the Lord that He keeps our hearts beating, but our hearts beat freely. They can stop. They can be stopped. They began to beat. They can stop beating. They happen freely. So there are things that are probable but not certain. We're used to them happening. We're accustomed to them happening, but they don't necessarily happen. They're not certain. They are free. They may or may not happen. Now, heartbeat is an easy example, but the main thing that we are concerned about when we talk about things that happen freely are the decisions that you and I are making all day, every day, all day, every day. People make decisions. I could do this. I could do that. I will do this. That was a free decision. You did not make that choice by necessity. So if you're sitting at In-N-Out eating a double-double, it's not a mystery to you how you got there. What were the causes that led to this effect? How did I get to In-N-Out and eat this double-double? Well, you chose to go there. You chose to buy it. You chose to put it in your mouth and chew it. That's why. You could have gone to Taco Bell. Obviously, that would be a huge mistake, but you could have done that. But you're at In-N-Out for a reason, because you made a free choice. You decided to do one thing when you could have done another thing. You could have ordered something else. You could have ordered a plain hamburger. That would have been a mistake, but you could have done it. You made a free choice. Now, in the world of human interaction, there is, to us, an innumerable amount of free choices being made by all of us at all times, every day, all day. Many of these choices have a direct impact on what happens to us and why it happens to us. If you get fired, you ask yourself, why did I get fired? How did this happen? You say, well, your boss was clearly displeased with your performance. What were your choices? What did you do? Well, I chose to be negligent, or I chose to do a bad job, or I chose not to do my work, or things like that. You know, why did this happen? You have to say, there were choices involved in this process. There were choices that led to this, some of them your choices, some of them other people's choices. You chose to work in a certain manner, your boss chose to fire you as a result. Or why is it that almost anything that you're discussing, why is it that this happened? There are free choices that you could or could not have made, or that others could or could not have made, that have contributed to the effects that you are experiencing. And they're free because they don't happen by necessity. You can do it, you cannot do it. You can make this choice, you can make a different choice. So some things happen by necessity, some things happen freely by liberty. Thirdly, some things happen randomly. Some things happen randomly. Now, of course, we'll qualify what this means. In 1 Kings chapter 22, there was a battle in which King Ahab fought. And in that battle, the scriptures say an archer drew at random. An archer drew at random. The archer angles his bow in a way that is aimed at a mass of people, but no person in particular. He pointed his bow up into the sky, trusting, angling it in hopes that it will fall on a mass of soldiers, but he did not aim at any one person or any one place in particular, and yet his arrow flew and caught Ahab right between his armor and slew him. Now the arrow flew according to the necessary causes of nature, gravity and such. It was not a magical arrow. The arrow flew because the archer chose to release it. He did not have to shoot that arrow. He chose to release that arrow. But the effect of all of that was not necessary, nor was it chosen. It did not necessarily have to hit Ahab. The archer did not choose to hit Ahab. So the effect of it, the event that happened, happened randomly or by coincidence. It was an effect without choice and without necessity. It was a random event, so to speak. Now, of course, if God has decreed these things, he is guiding and governing them. But in terms of the second causes, in terms of us, it happens randomly or by coincidence. When you're driving around, sometimes things splat on your windshield. Why did that happen? Is it because the birds are bombing specific targets? No, it happens by coincidence. It happens randomly. The bird did not choose that to happen. You did not choose that to happen. It's the coincidence of necessary processes and free choices with unintended effects. The unintended effects are the randomness, the random events of this life. These things happen. So we've seen that God has decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. But he has decreed that things will happen in different ways. Some things happen necessarily, others freely, others randomly. All of this being guided and governed by God's sovereign plan, who works all things according to the purpose of his own will. This leads us to our third point, number three. God decreed to permit sin and suffering. God decreed to permit, that's an important word, to permit sin and suffering. Now, sin is not something that God does. Sin is not something that God commands. Sin is not something that God condones. He does not permit us to sin, but he permits sin to happen. Psalm 5, verse 4 says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." Sin is opposition to God, so God therefore cannot sin. He cannot be opposed unto himself. And so God does not sin, nor command sin, nor condone sin, but he permits it to happen. God decreed to permit sin and suffering. Now, I want to give you two subpoints here. The first of those subpoints is sin happens because people freely choose to sin. Sin happens because people freely choose to sin. The scriptures tell us in 1 John chapter 3 that sin is lawlessness. It is disobedience to God's law, whether by doing what God has forbidden or not doing what God has commanded. It is disobedience to God. Now, disobedience to God does not come from God. It comes from God's creatures who choose themselves over God, who say, "I will do it my way. I will do it a different way from God's way." Why is there so much sin in the world? Well, yes, because of Adam's sin and the curse of sin that has come on the world as a result of that, certainly. But each individual act of sin comes about when people make the choice to do a certain thing instead of another thing. And yes, our natures are predisposed to sin. And yet even the unbeliever, even the unregenerate person is capable of doing civic good. They're capable of making right choices instead of doing those things which are wicked. And they will never thereby gain God's favor. They will never in any way escape from their guilt because of that. But they are able to choose that which is right instead of that which is wrong on a civic level. So what I mean by this is this. Your neighbors very frequently are choosing not to murder. They're choosing not to steal. They're choosing not to lie. They're choosing not to commit adultery. They're choosing not to dishonor their parents, to put it that way. And so the unbeliever even, the unregenerate person, is able to make a free choice not to do those things. When they sin, it's because they chose to sin. They chose to murder, to commit adultery, to lie, to steal, to covet, etc. There's no necessity, no absolute necessity. Yes, a disposition. Yes, an inclination. But no one can force you to lie. No one can force you to murder or to commit adultery or to steal. You choose to do those things. You can be persuaded. You can be compelled. You can be intimidated. But ultimately, you make that choice. So when you ask yourself the question, why is there so much sin in my life? Well, look in the mirror and ask yourself why you made certain choices. Why did you do that? You chose to do one thing instead of another thing. You chose to disobey instead of obey. We cannot by nature do that which is pleasing to God, nor can we escape condemnation, but we can refrain from wickedness. We can choose not to lie, murder, steal, etc. So when you become frustrated or overwhelmed by the sin of the world, start with your own heart. Start with your own life, your own choices, your own family, and choose you this day whom you will serve, God or yourself. Sin happens because we make free choices. Second subpoint. God has decreed to permit sin. God permits us to make these choices, and we sin. It's our choice, our sin. Second is, suffering happens because of necessary processes. Suffering happens because of necessary processes, free choices, and random events. Suffering happens because of necessary processes, free choices, and random events. Now, by suffering, I'm speaking broadly. Why do people get hurt? Why do people get sick? Why do they suffer in other ways? Well, in some cases, their suffering is the effect of necessary processes. America's Funniest Home Videos relies upon this. Hey, watch me jump off the roof. You know what happens when you jump off roofs? You fall to the ground. It's a necessary process. Oh, why did my leg get broken? You jumped off a roof. This is not a mystery. If you eat at Taco Bell, don't be surprised about what happens. Don't be surprised when you're disappointed and you say, why did I do that? Why did I eat at Taco Bell? Necessary processes and free choices. You chose to eat at Taco Bell. You chose to jump off that roof. And now you're suffering the consequences. Man, he does not like Taco Bell. That's because I go to the Spanish ministry and we have fellowship meals and we eat good food. And you're all invited too. When you drive in a car, not to scare anyone, but when you drive in a car, all of these events combine. Necessary processes, free choices, and random events. Coincidence. Each car is relying on necessary processes. If you have a gas-powered car, there's a controlled explosion under your hood happening every time you push down your foot on that pedal. And that controlled explosion is propelling your car forward. And then you guide it. You make choices with the steering wheel. You make choices about where you're going to look, whether you're going to look at your mirror, whether you're going to look at your cell phone. You make all kinds of choices as you guide a necessary process of force. Force is mass times velocity. The mass of the car times the velocity you're going. You are guiding a necessary force as with all sorts of free choices. But there's also coincidence happening at the same time. A pebble that is kicked up by a truck that hits your windshield, or the birds that bomb earlier that we talked about. These things happen and distract you. And no one made a choice to cause those things to happen, but they have affected what's going on. And then you make choices of reaction, maybe a split-second reaction, and that can cause other things to happen and happen and happen. And then we talk about accidents. Things are unintended consequences. And insurance companies have all sorts of algorithms to monetize this process. They say, okay, here's a quantity of persons who are not going to get in accidents and will just give us money every month for free. And then there's this portion of people who will get in accidents, and the cost of repairing their vehicles is less than the massive amount of money we're going to get from the people who aren't getting in accidents. And so they're playing the game of coincidence. They're playing the game of chance, depending on the fact that most of us will make decent choices about how we control the steering wheel, the mirrors we check, the cell phones we do or do not look at, etc. But if you get in that accident, why did this happen? Why am I suffering? Well, there are necessary processes, there were free choices, and there were coincidences. There were unintended effects of choices not made, things that no one intended to happen. All sorts of things combine and collide in everyday life. People get sick because bacteria and viruses are everywhere, but we did not necessarily intend to come into contact with those things. We were exposed to them. Perhaps we've made choices that compromise our immune system. Or maybe our immune system just isn't working properly, and on and on and on. There's all sorts of causes that are producing the effects or defects in our lives, numerous necessary, free, and random causes. But all of these things are a part of God's decree, and they are subject to God's sovereignty. Which leads us to number four. Number four, God never permits sin or suffering as ends in themselves. God never permits sin or suffering as ends in themselves. We've already quoted Ephesians 1:11. God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And so in all things, God has a purpose. This means that sin and suffering must be permitted for a purpose. Is that purpose just to permit sin? Is that purpose just that someone should suffer? No, those things are not permitted as ends in and of themselves. They are not, okay, that's the reason why it was supposed to happen, and that's it. There's nothing more. No, that is not the case. God never permits sin or suffering as ends in themselves. Do you remember, very famous, do you remember the words of Joseph to his brothers after he revealed his identity to them in Egypt? And they were utterly shocked that he was still alive, that he had ascended to this position of power, etc. What did he say to them? In Genesis 50, verse 20, very well-known words, Joseph said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And so in one event, really multiple events, human agents were making free choices. Let's see, we could throw Joseph in the pit or not throw him in the pit. Let's throw him in the pit. All right, choice number one. We could sell Joseph into slavery or not sell him into slavery. Let's sell him into slavery. Choice number two. Number three, we could tell our father Jacob, who will do everything possible to recover Joseph, or we could lie to him so that no one will try to rescue him. Let's lie to him. Okay, so they make all of these choices to sin. They decide to throw him in the pit, to sell him into slavery, to lie to Jacob. And Joseph suffered as a result of it. He suffered greatly. He suffered deeply. God permitted the sin of the brethren, the brothers, and he permitted the suffering of Joseph. But Joseph says none of that was the end. None of that was the destination. All of these things were used by God to achieve a greater good, to achieve a greater goal, namely the preservation of the lives of many in the ancient world. A book I was reading this week offered a good illustration of this. It said that water runs as water runs, but it turns the miller's wheel. And so water necessarily does what water does, but the miller guides the water to hit the wheel, and it turns the wheel, and then the wheel makes a saw go. Of course, this is ancient technology, but makes the saw go, and the saw cuts the log. Now the miller has a sawed log that he didn't have to put his hand to, all through the guiding of water, as water does what water does. As humans do what humans do, as God permits their sin, he is causing his own ends to be accomplished. His purposes are not simply that the sin would happen, to permit it that it might be permitted, nor that one would suffer simply to suffer, but God is working out his purposes through our choices and our actions. This leads us to the fifth and final point of our main points. Number five, simple evils contribute to complex goods. Simple evils contribute to complex goods. What is the end, the destination ultimately of all things? Let's advance, let's fast forward all the way to the consummation of all things, the end of this world and the ushering in of the next, which is eternal and permanent. What is the ultimate end in those things? It is the glory of God, the glory of God's justice in the eternal punishment of the wicked, and the glory of God in justice and mercy in the eternal blessedness of the righteous who are righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. And so the glory of God, as we read today from Romans 9, is demonstrated in his justice and mercy, both on the vessels prepared for honor and the vessels prepared for destruction. So we know that in the end of all things is the glory of God. But the good that stands at the end of all God's permission of sin and suffering is not the only good end. It is simply the final end of all of God's permission of sin and suffering. God is often working out good ends that we experience here and now, even in the permission of sin and suffering. Paul reminds us in Romans 8:28, another very well-known verse, he reminds us of what we know. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, God has good purposes, good ends, good destinations for those things which he permits as he guides and governs the sins and suffering of mankind. And sin and suffering is just one part of the all things that work together for good. God makes order out of disorder, and God uses simple evils as building blocks to construct complex goods. We can go right back to the example of Joseph. Throwing Joseph in the pit, that's sin. Selling him into slavery, that's sin. Lying to Jacob, that's sin. Those are simple sins. They're straightforward disobedience, hatred against one's neighbor, disobedience against God. And yet they contributed into a very complex good, a good that was so complex that when Joseph's brothers learned of it all, they were utterly shocked. They could hardly believe what they were seeing. If it weren't for the fact that Joseph could speak Hebrew to them, they probably would never have believed him, because it was too much for them. How could all of this coincide? How could all of this run together? How could all of this work together for good? Well, Joseph says, God did this. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good, because God is working all things according to his own counsel, working all things together for good. Simple evils contribute to complex goods. And so God permits these things for his own purposes, which are good purposes, both now and at the end of all things. So to sum up these first 5 points, God has decreed all things, including sin and suffering, but not all things in the same way. Some things happen necessarily, some things freely, some things randomly, yet all guided and governed by God, who permits sin and suffering as a means to a greater end, building complex goods out of simple evils. Now, we could certainly drill deeper into this subject and the points that we've made, but we're going to spend the rest of the sermon with 7 short conclusions and applications that flow from these things. 7 conclusions and applications that flow from these initial points drawn from the scriptures. So, number one, the good end of God's permission does not deny the badness of simple evils. Does not deny the badness of simple evils. What does this mean? How is this an application? How does this affect the way that we live? It means that you should mourn with those who mourn and sympathize with those who suffer. When someone's in suffering and in pain, you don't need to jump straight to Romans 8:28. Oh, this is bad, this hurts. Yes, but all things work together for good. there may come a time where they need to hear that. If they can't see that, if they refuse to see that, you say, this is the word of God. This assures us. The point here is, if the goodness that stands at the end of God's permission does not deny, it affirms the badness of the simple evils that God uses to construct his complex goods. And so there may be a time where we need to use Romans 8:28 to help someone emerge from mourning or emerge from suffering in a specific way, but not necessarily right away. Sympathize, empathize, bear one another's burdens, enter into what they are experiencing. Yes, God has good purposes, but suffering is suffering. The bad things are bad. Number two, whatever suffering we experience here, we deserve worse. Whatever suffering we experience here, we deserve worse. I'm going to read to you a verse from Ezra chapter 9, verse 13. And as context for this verse, remember that this is spoken by Israelites after they've returned to Jerusalem, after 70 years spent in Babylon, after being deported there from Jerusalem, after a siege, after starvation, after murder and destruction of the entire city, after years of difficulty in the kingdom, after all of those things, their sons and daughters being killed or deported, the temple being entirely ransacked, pulled down, the walls being pulled down, the gates being pulled down, after all of that, the death of their own people, the city running red with blood, the deportation, the slavery, all of these things, they say this: you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. You have punished us less than our iniquities deserve. They're saying that starvation, defeat, exile, execution, enslavement, and worse are less than their iniquities deserved. And so also we are sinners. We are rebels. We are disobedient against God, and our sin deserves worse suffering and worse pain than the fullness that we have experienced or will experience on earth. And that perspective helps us not to succumb to the idea that we deserve better than we have. Discontentment stems from the idea that you deserve something different or something better. And if we are convinced of the truth that we deserve worse than what we're experiencing, that helps to be content, to be patient, to be persevering, that I'm not suffering as much as I deserve to suffer. I could be suffering more, I deserve to suffer more, but I'm not. My suffering has been restricted, my suffering has been contained, my suffering has been reduced. But the moment we get a headache, we start to say, oh, woe is me, poor me, why is this happening to me? My head hurts. Whatever suffering we experience here, we deserve worse. Thirdly, whatever suffering we experience here, it is not uncontrolled. That's a double negative, I realize, but whatever suffering we experience here, it is not uncontrolled. That's nice to know. For some people, it's difficult. This is permitted. This is controlled. This hurts. The sin and suffering that's permitted in this world, it is not uncontrolled. In Psalm 139, David rejoiced that his days had been planned, that God knew everything about him and everything around him, and yet David cried out for the wicked to be destroyed. We didn't read those verses, but they followed after verse 18. David knows that God's planning of all things, there's still going to be sin and suffering in that plan. There's still going to be sin and suffering in God's permission and in his sovereignty. And yet David knows it's not unbounded sin. It's not unbounded suffering. It is controlled. And David rests in God's wisdom, God's sovereignty, God's omnipotence. Remember that sin is the result of mankind's free choices, but God is guiding and governing it, which leads to the fourth point, the next point. Whatever suffering we experience here, it is not purposeless or devoid of all good. Whatever suffering we experience here, it is not purposeless or devoid of all good. The previous point simply asserted God is in control of these things. This point is saying not only is he in control of these things, but there is a purpose for it, and there is good in it. As we've stated, sin and suffering are not permitted as ends in and of themselves and nothing more. So consider just for a moment with me one of the ways in which one case shows the good that comes from suffering. And I want you to think in particular about those who are sick, those who are injured, and those who are poor. Physical pain and physical suffering are poignant and constant reminders of our own mortality. Suffering in the body, these things are poignant, constant reminders of our mortality. You might think, how is that a blessing? How is that a blessing? Well, what you need to realize is that whether you're sick or not, whether you are physically well or not, we will all die one day. Each and every one of us, unless the Lord returns, we will die. It is the normal course of life because of the curse of sin. It is something we all must face. But the sick and suffering are the more aware of it, the more conscious of it, and so therefore they ought to be the more prepared for it. If there is a certain end ahead of us, everyone should make a certain preparation for a certain end. And the sick and suffering are called to make that preparation more poignantly and more constantly than the rest of mankind who will face the same thing. We all must die, but the sick and suffering are more aware of it. They have been sent to the most prestigious prep school, preparation for eternity. And some don't get very good grades in the school of suffering. Some don't graduate from the school of suffering. They stay in the kindergarten school of suffering. Some make it all the way to the PhD level of the school of suffering. Some people get double doctorates in the school of suffering. But everyone who's been sent to the school of suffering has been given an opportunity to take an advanced course in mortality and preparation for it. And you may say, Pastor Renahan, you're just a morbid person because you read Last Wills and Testaments in your spare time from the 17th century. But you know, don't scoff at these things. Yes, I made a joke, but don't laugh at the reality of mortality. Gravity will remain till the end of this creation. You will not. Your flesh will fail one day. Your heart does not beat by necessity. It can stop. It will stop. And so being sent to the school of suffering in our bodies is a wake-up call for something that everyone has to face. And if you're just a witness to others' sufferings, if you're a witness, if you're a friend of a student in the school of suffering, then you need to benefit by secondhand from what they are enduring and learn their lessons and learn from them and take heed and consider your own frailty as well. Similarly, those who lose their livelihood, those whose fortunes fail, they're reminded of the ephemerality of all these things. Paul says, we can't take anything with us. We came into this life naked. That's the way that we will leave this life. We cannot take anything with us. And so those who are impoverished or who lose their goods are reminded that whatever they accumulate in this life, they cannot take it with them and it cannot benefit them at all afterwards. And they're reminded that all they have, therefore, in this life is by God's grace. They're reminded that what they have been given, and that as the Lord gives, so the Lord takes away. They too have been sent to school. Some do well in it, others do not. The point is that we, the majority of us, do not live our lives in light of the certainty of our own deaths as well as the certainty of Christ's return. Whereas we should. We are so blind, we are so deaf to these things by choice. No. Entertain us. Entertain me. I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to see that. I don't want to talk about that. No. Entertain me. And we can't avoid these things, nor should we try to avoid these things. We have to prepare for them. and the suffering and the sick and the impoverished and the struggling are the more ready for the kingdom of heaven. They are the more longing for the kingdom of heaven. They are the more eager to escape this world. They are the more weaned of its allurements and its vanities. And so these things that we call suffering are not prohibiting them. They are preparing them for glory. If you lose your fortune, if you lose your bodily strength, these things prevent you from retirement. They prevent you from doing the normal things you would want to do in your life. They obstruct those things. But they prepare you for a life devoid of those things, a life of God's grace and glory forever. And so if your heart is set on the goods of this world and the strength of the body, then you will be discontent all the while that you live in the flesh. You'll be perpetually unhappy because you can't get what you want. It's not being given to you. It's being denied to you. That obstacle has been put in the way. No. Retirement and material wealth, not for you. Health, let's just say health and wealth, not for you. You say, but I want those things. God says, that's why you shouldn't have them. He says, look away. Look away. Number five, whatever suffering we experience here, God's grace is sufficient to endure it. Whatever suffering we experience here, God's grace is sufficient to endure it. Paul was told by Jesus, my grace is sufficient for you to endure affliction. And we're told in Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 2, to run the race with our eyes set on Jesus Christ. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient. Jesus' word in Hebrews says, put your eyes on me and run the race. And we're told in Romans 8:28 that as you're running the race, everything along the way is working together for your good and God's glory. And so I put in the bulletin the quote, there is grace enough in the promise to enable believers to run the race of providence. There is also comfort enough in the promise to support believers so running concerning all events of providence. That is, if Jesus promises his grace is sufficient, and if the word of God assures us that everything works together for our good, then we have everything we need to start the race, to continue the race, and to finish the race. Because it is God's grace that enables us, supports us, and comforts us all along the way. He does not promise to remove our afflictions, but to enable us to endure them. So often we've heard the verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When we need to realize, and hopefully you do, that verse is Paul saying, I can suffer all things. I can endure all things. I can be deprived of all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. Not I can climb mountains and amass a fortune. Certainly not. Maybe by God's grace, the Lord will give us the strength to do those things. But that's not what Paul is talking about. God's grace is sufficient to endure whatever suffering we experience here. Number six, as we draw near to a close. Number six, whatever suffering we experience here, we have been freed from all condemnation in Christ. Or by Christ, maybe that's even a better way of putting it. Whatever suffering we experience here, we've been freed from all condemnation by Jesus Christ. Simple evils contribute to complex goods. How many evils contributed to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? It's a finite number, but we couldn't count it. So many wicked, evil, horrendous things were done in the execution, the unlawful execution of Jesus Christ. And yet what good flowed from that? The satisfaction of God's justice, the forgiveness of our sins and removal of all guilt, the crediting of Christ's obedience to us, our adoption into the family of God, and more. All of this has been given to us in and through Jesus Christ. And as Paul says in the opening of Ephesians, God has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And in Romans 8, that if he's given us the supreme blessing, his son, what more is there to give? He'll give us all the lesser things as well, which is all things. And so when we're brought low by sin and suffering, what do we know, brothers and sisters? What do we know? We know that none of the sin and suffering of this life can change the sure and certain truth that heaven is ours in Jesus Christ. And financial setbacks may keep us from retiring the way we want to, as we said. Health setbacks may keep us from fulfilling life goals the way we wanted to, as we said, but there is no rust, there is no moth, and there is no thief that can corrode, corrupt, or capture the joyous eternity that has been won for me and for you by Jesus Christ. And so the trials of this life that take away the things that are corrupted and captured and corroded, they don't prevent you from glory, they prepare you for it. Because you begin to set your eyes upon a treasure that is incorruptible. Number seven, lastly. Whatever suffering we experience here, it cannot compare to the glory won for us by Jesus Christ. Whatever suffering we experience here, it cannot compare to the glory won for us by Christ. Sin and suffering are depressing. They're painful. They're wearisome for body and soul, mentally, emotionally, physically, socially, and more. Sin and suffering are the oppressive force of the life that we live under the sun. But they will not last. They will not remain. They will end. And the good end that God has for you after the evil, the prize at the end of the race, the Sabbath rest at the end of the toil, is a sinless, painless, endless glory. And the glory that awaits the children of God cannot be compared to the darkness of this life. They're not balanced. It's not, well, I've suffered this much, and that's the glory that I will enjoy. They're not proportional. There's no equilibrium for the suffering of this life in comparison to the glory of the next, either for the wicked or for the righteous. The suffering of the wicked in this life is a small anticipation of an infinite and greater suffering that they will endure in hell. It is high school detention in comparison to life in a maximum security prison. It is accidentally falling into the campfire in comparison to the inferno that awaits them. The suffering of this present life for the wicked is nothing in compared to the suffering of the next. And so for us, the suffering of this life is therefore a glimpse of the inferno that we have escaped and a fitting preparation for an infinitely incomparable glory hereafter. So people of God, do not despair. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might and his grace, because God is sovereign over sin and suffering, and the evils that God permits, the evils that man commits, do not prevent but prepare you for your future glory. And the sin and suffering that God permits and man commits does not hinder but helps you on the way. So look to Jesus. See the hell from which you have been rescued. See the glory to which he will take you. And until you reach that glory, learn in the school of suffering and serve Jesus Christ with gratitude and gladness. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how we thank you that all our days are set, as are the details of those days. And even the sins and suffering of this life are guided and governed by you for good purposes, for good ends, for your glory and our good. We pray that you would cause us to rest and trust in your wise providence, that we would also put your law, that we would meditate on your law and hide it in our hearts, that we might not sin against you, that we might not compound our own suffering by our own choices. And O Lord our God, how we pray that you would please forgive us our many sins for the sake of Jesus Christ. And please also forgive us our distrust. Forgive us our infinite questioning of your providence. Forgive us for our failing grades in your school of providence and suffering. Oh Lord, please help us to grow. Please sanctify us through these afflictions. And oh Lord, if it be your will, please remove them from us. Please heal the sick. Please comfort those who are downcast. We ask that you would please keep us from evil, that you would please keep us for sin, that you would please help us to overcome temptation. O Lord our God, we pray that you would please enable us, that we might rely all the more on your grace and your power in each of these things, that we might bear one another's burdens, that we might watch over one another in love and in fear, watching over ourselves. O Lord our God, help us. And we thank you that you have indeed given us in Jesus Christ a treasure that will not be corrupted or corroded or captured, but rather is reserved and preserved for us eternally. How we thank you for that. We set our eyes upon it. It is Jesus himself who will bring us to himself, who will always be with us, whose face we will see, whom we will be like. Oh Lord, how we long for you to come quickly. We ask that you would please do this, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.